Welcome to New Covenant Conversations. I'm your host, Gary Elliott. I'm joined by my son, Stuart, as we launch Season 2 of New Covenant Conversations. This season, we'll be talking about the Holy Trinity and covenant theology, just a significant and cannot be overstated the importance, and there's quite a bit of discussion about this that we will go through and talk about and bring out various viewpoints and various theological statements that have been made. One thing to point out is that in the season two, we've changed our format. We'll be mainly presenting audio podcasts, maybe occasional video, but we think that will be probably more accessible. So we begin this season. This is the introduction. Stuart, you're there. You have any comments to begin with?
No, other than looking forward to getting into the season two. And we've been talking quite a bit over the last several months as we've taken a break from season one. And this is, like you said, a pretty rich topic. And there's a lot to discuss and digest. There's some disagreements and there's some things to unpack in relationship to covenant theology and the doctrine of the Trinity. So it should be really good stuff. I'm really looking forward to it. I've definitely had to kind of learn a lot and kind of get out on the skinny limbs of of what my ability is. And so I'm going to, I think, mostly be in the form of sort of disciple asking questions. And you've done a lot of reading, a lot of more research into these topics. And so I'm really looking forward to hearing what you have to say and picking your brain and asking good questions.
Well, good. I am too. It's been a very rich study, and I hope it comes across that way. It is significant to lay a foundation. And let me say that this information can also be found more fully developed through our website. I have a position paper, as Stuart said, we've been working on it for several months now, and it will be posted on the website, ncconvo.com. We'll present it initially in portions. Like, for example, this morning, we're starting with the apology, the reason for going into this study. We want to present it in such a way that folks might be interested and understand that we take this very seriously. We think it's of great significance, and it's just really fundamental to how we begin to understand covenant theology and how we guard, as Stuart has said in previous conversations, the guardrails, not going off and, you know, taking a plunge or a dive off the wrong road here. So as we begin this morning, one of the things I've been thinking about is a parable by Jesus. In Matthew 13, Jesus says, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So Christian scholars, as disciples in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says here, are house despots. They're masters of the household, which I understand to mean that they're custodians. They're custodians of the treasured truths of the gospel. And so Christian scholars are to wisely bring out old things by inheritance and new things by investment. I think the reason I'm attracted to that parable of Jesus is that because there are ongoing developments of covenant theology, as these studies continue, they are bringing out things by inheritance. That is, treasured truths of Orthodox Christian faith. These things have been handed down and passed down from faithful generation to faithful generation. We often may refer to the creedal and confessional truths of our Christian faith. And we don't want in any way to debase, you know, those truths. I see covenant theology as really filling in the outline of Orthodox theological headings, like the Trinity, Christology, creation, things of that nature. And covenant is woven all through that. But I really want to consider covenant, and for folks to recognize that covenant is subservient. Covenant is a means of God's works, and it is subservient to those great truths. So as we approach this, what I would say is that the historic Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity is one of these treasured truths, and covenant serves
Right.
The doctrine of the Trinity.
Right.
And maybe as we discuss that, it'll come out more clearly.
Yeah.
As we
well,
go along.
as you're talking about that, you know, just brings me back to just historically something like the Nicene Creed.
You're right.
And you know, if you dig into what historically took place to formulate that creed, and just the amount of debate and the amount of effort, concerted effort on behalf of theologians in the church and you know, those in service to the church in that time, it was a significant part of our Christian history. And the fact that we have something that emerged like the Nicene Creed to help to protect biblical truth about who God is over against certain heresies that would demean that truth by you know, by making the second person of the Trinity something less than what he actually is revealed to be in scripture. That's a hugely significant and important thing to reflect on and to celebrate as Christians.
And to guard.
And to guard. And so much so that you know, the Nicene Creed is used as a way to say, for the church to say, you know, who's in and who's out of the Christian church. You know, if you can't say these things about God, then you're no longer talking about the Christian God. And so, to your point, in our development of covenant theology, should in no way undermine, you know, those central truths, those orthodox truths, particularly in regards to the Trinity. And knowing a little bit of that history, it really reinforces that.
Yeah, I would say the same thing, specifically related to our theme of the Holy Trinity in covenant theology, about the Athanasian Creed.
Exactly.
And about Athanasius and his troubled and courageous defense of the faith, you know.
Yeah.
Now, while we won't be getting into the history of the creeds per se, we are building upon that. We are taking that as an inheritance.
Exactly.
So the reality of the Trinity confounds over-literalizing scripture and forced human logical necessity about God's self-revelation. As we've talked previously in some of our conversations about how we approach scripture, how we understand scripture, and the danger of making scripture kind of wooden and overly literalized. And if you try to do that with the Trinity, and that has happened in the past of the very creedal history that you and I have just mentioned, you know, and if you try to force logical necessity into God's self-revelation, as we understand, as the limitations of human knowledge and human thought, you're gonna crash.
Right.
And so we need to respect that and build upon and appreciate and just, you know, treasure that heritage that we have. So bringing out the realities of the Holy Trinity in connection with covenant theology as the triune God's means of condescending is really what we're going to be focusing on. I can't overestimate, I can't really overstate that, that covenant is the means of God's condescension for meaningful communion with his image bearers. And this is a truth as old as original creation, established by God's eternal purpose. That God condescended in creation, specifically in the direct, discrete creation of Adam and Eve as image bearers, and the instituting of Adam as king priest. So those are huge themes that relate to this study of the Holy Covenant and of the Holy Trinity and covenant theology. And we'll talk more and more about understanding covenant as the means of God's condescension.
Would you say, Dad, would you say that that would be something central to have in mind, that statement that covenant is the means of God condescending? Is that an area that that helps to clarify a particular approach between covenant studies, covenant theology, and the Trinity?
Yes, it is. That is the main point. And it will be demonstrated repeatedly, and it'll also be confronted where it is not maybe as carefully guarded, or where there are disputes and attempts to identify covenant related to the Trinity as more than a means of condescension.
So something locating covenant somehow outside of the context of God condescending to creation, condescending to his image bearers. And you would say that one of the central things that we're going to have to deal with is whether or not that that's a helpful way of describing the relationship between Trinity and covenant. Yeah.
Because it is discussed and presented in various ways, but sometimes in reference to the counsel of the Holy Trinity, the works of God outside of himself, but that are replete within the Trinity's self-involvement, life. We'll get to that, particularly as it relates to things like what we understand about to be the decrees of God and the counsel of God.
Right. Yeah.
But then also it's even moved further back, and we have to discuss it in reference to the essential immanent nature of God that is unrevealed, that's secret and unto himself. And so when we talk about this question of how we understand covenant, how covenant is revealed to us and what it actually means, we understand there are disputes and divisions over the meaning of covenant as it relates to Orthodox Christian doctrines, but specifically as we'll be talking about the Holy Trinity. I think it's valuable to have sort of an overview that terms, labels, and categories have been coalesced into a reformed thematic corpus. This springs up out of the 17th century from Orthodox theological roots, which is really important to realize that in this taking shape, covenant theology historically taking shape, it was rooted in Orthodox Christian truth. And then it sort of fell out, and in the 19th and 20th century, it was recovered or rediscovered and nurtured mainly by Dutch Reformed theologians, of whom, you know, we'll be talking a good bit about and taking up some of their statements, examining them.
Yeah.
Hey, Dad, and then as we go into the first couple of decades here of the 21st century, I think it's pretty apparent that the theme of biblical covenant has expanded beyond the theologically reformed community and has taken on its a presence or its common sort of expression in a very broad and wide way. I mean, you see covenant on everything, covenant this, covenant that. Yeah. And I think that it's been reduced to just mainly the idea of promise. When people say covenant, they mean promise. That's not the whole story biblically, scripturally.
Sure. Yeah.
But it's
yeah.
become the agenda-driven idea. You know, covenant is agenda-driven. It's a covenant of, well, I guess we could multiply many examples about that. But
so do you think that that development of covenant theology throughout history, do you think there's a connection between that as it kind of comes to in its infancy, I guess you could say, in the 17th century, but comes to a pretty full expression at that time as well, in what you might call like the Orthodox Reformed and Scholastic Reformed approach, and then sort of its resurgence in the 19th, 20th centuries, and then its kind of popularization in 21st century. Does that kind of social history of the development of theology factor into some of the issues that we're going to talk about in regards to covenant theology and doctrine of the Trinity?
I think it does. That's a pretty big subject.
Yeah.
I don't know, and it relates a lot more to the historical development of theology.
Sure.
What I think we're going to focus on, at least initially here, is on the more exegetical and biblical study. Because that larger question is very useful, and there's quite a good bit of study available. I mean, I've got numerous books on the study of the covenant. Historically and exegetically.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, I thought maybe one podcast, if we did a video podcast, we could even show and reference a number of those books. They're so useful. And, as we get into the content, particularly of the article, there are numerous references that are, used about the studies that have done. A lot of those are historical based studies.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I guess I was asking the question in order to maybe put a frame of reference into some of the issues that arise in this discussion. And sometimes it's helpful to see, well, some of the issues and debates in theology correlate to social issues and the development of cultural issues.
Sure.
It's helpful to see those things in context sometimes to see, okay, well, where's this coming from? Why,
right.
Why is it, or is there a possible connection between maybe some of the social agendas and whatnot and the development of cultural social thought? Does that somehow play into the changing, understanding of some of these categories? And like you said, that is a different conversation, but I do think it's helpful sometimes to maybe see that there's a connection there, kind of helps to add context to it.
I think one thing that's useful to realize is that there are focuses or emphases. Mm. And for example, we talked about creedal and confessional Orthodox Christianity and say the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Mm. Well, it hasn't been until, sometime later that the question about the Holy Trinity and covenant theology gets focused on.
Right, right.
Because that was not the burning, and sometimes right. literally, not the yep. burning issue, yeah. that they were facing at the time.
Right. Yeah.
So there is a growing that we recognize in the development of theology.
Yeah.
Like I said, Jesus referencing the scholar, the householder who brings out things new and old, those old things by inheritance we build upon, but we continue to invest new energy and study and draw from that inheritance that we've received, at the same time wanting to guard its value and not undermine it. So,
well, and often,
some of that will come out, I think, as we talk about some of these statements, where they're located, who said it, when they said it, that kind of thing.
Yeah. And like you're saying, I mean, I think it's helpful to realize that often those developments happen in response to challenges, new challenges that represent, and that's how, creeds get formulated because, we're having to respond to a particular challenge to the way that we've understood maybe, the person of Christ and how he's related to, the person of the Father. Mm-hmm. And maybe that challenge it arose historically. And so that's why you end up with a creed to try to address that challenge. And Christianity doesn't start with that creed necessarily. It has to develop it because of challenges that arise. And it's the same, I think, with this conversation.
Well, into the broader study of covenant, that becomes very apparent with interpretation over, well, God promised this. Mm. God made certain land promises. God made certain ethnic promises, or God made certain, historical promises.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if we don't understand and we don't start rooted in something other than human experience, time and history of human experience.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what the study of the Holy Trinity and covenant theology does. It moves us back to being anchored in the reality of and personhood of who God is and has revealed himself to be.
Right. So the meaning then and the application flows from that anchor point to how that works out in history, not the other way around.
Sure, how it works out in history, how it works out in theology.
Yeah.
How it works out in what we just said a moment ago about communion with image bearers.
Yeah.
Originally and then restored.
Yeah. So the example that you're mentioning, like land promises and ethnic promises and whatnot, we don't start with those, and then read back into what God's purposes, eternal purposes might be, redemptive purposes might be. We take God as he's revealed himself, in himself and his purposes for redemption, and we allow those anchor points to help us apply things like land promises, ethnic promises, those kinds of things. And that there's a sort of a particular flow, I suppose, that might help.
Or how we talk about the progression of revelation. Sure.
Yeah.
There is a God's revealing the development. I mean, when you get into covenant theology, that's essential. Mm-hmm. The development that God, not only originally with Adam as king, priest, image bearer, but then after original mm-hmm. sin.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that what is so valuable and discernible and applicable is when we start seeing God's identified covenantal dealings with mm-hmm. Adam, mm-hmm. with Noah, mm-hmm. with Abraham, with mm-hmm. Moses, with David, and the new covenant mm-hmm. in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let me say this. When we talked about condescension mm-hmm. and God's means in reference to his covenantal order, his covenantal pattern, what is inseparable from that is the second person of the Holy Trinity in reference to his being the focus of God's covenantal accomplishment that comes about through the incarnation, the resurrection, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a huge truth, I guess you would say, mm-hmm. that must inform this whole discussion.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things I think is very important and that we have to address is that the categorical use of the terms and labels that are often loosely assumed and generalized, and then sometimes they're conflated. They're just mixed up with the theme of biblical covenant formulations. So here are some examples. I know in the past you and I have talked about some of the covenantal code words and how right. those are used in Scripture. They're very important. But we also have to be very careful that we don't construct a definition of covenant that then drives and everything is made to fit into that particular definition of covenant.
Yeah.
I think that's a mistaken way. Mm-hmm. It's often done, but I think it's a mistaken way of approaching this. So let me give you some examples. For example, covenant. Covenant and contract are not synonymous, but they're often treated that way. Same thing with compact. Covenant, contract, compact, treaty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, these may be various aspects, and there may be some overlapping, but we need to be very careful as we search out Scripture, and we see that covenant is something that is more specifically revealed and detailed for us, so that it's more than a family bond. It's more than a communal life. And these are things that have been said and attempts that have been made to sort of make the covenantal idea subservient to a compact or a treaty or a family bond or a communal life. Mm-hmm. And I think that will become more evident and be demonstrated as we deal with some of the different views and expressions and quotations that come out of various theological studies about covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing to keep in mind is that counsel. Here's an interesting, and I think it'll be exegeted pretty significantly, and that is counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, when we refer to the intra-Trinitarian council, and then counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, when we refer to the Council of Peace.
Mm-hmm.
Well, those are two different words,
mm-hmm.
And they are not synonymous, and we need to be careful in the way that we understand and apply them. We have the term compact of salvation, or pactum salutis, often used from Latin, and then the covenant of redemption. Well, these are phrases and terms that are useful and helpful and have taken on a place in the study of covenant theology, but they're not at all consistent or agreed upon in their in their use. So let me be a little bit more, I guess, direct here and say that the purpose for this study and this series of conversations that we're calling Season 2 on the Holy Trinity and Covenant Theology is to identify blind spots in the use of some of these terms and labels, as well as to clarify and redefine more scripturally precise and consistent applications of these terms into the revealed covenantal theme. And then in conclusion, we're going to offer or present a reformulation of a covenant theological schema that is secured in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So that is the big that's mm-hmm. the big title, I guess, or I don't know, the bit, mm-hmm. that's the big theme for this series of conversations mm-hmm. is to
I think it's going to be a big challenge too.
Yeah, yeah, is to locate and to really connect mm-hmm. the reformulation of this covenantal theological schema secured. That's what mm-hmm. I want to emphasize, secured because of the inheritance
mm-hmm.
of the Orthodox Christian doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah.
We want to secure the covenant theological schema in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity.
Mm. So the challenges to that are many, as we've and anybody who dips their toes into the pond of covenant theological studies and particularly in regards to the issue of its relationship to the Trinity, there's going to be a lot of challenges there. And we've mentioned a few of them, the challenge of terminology, defining terms, and the challenge of just the development of this doctrine in history. And the fact that you're entering a conversation that's been going on, it's had several voices, you know, several modes of input. And I would say another challenge is, you know, some of the maybe social cultural agendas that sometimes inform this conversation and development of this theology and these categories. What other kinds of challenges do you think we're going to have to face and try to refine and answer and those kinds of things?
I think one of the immediate challenges will be at what level listeners are familiar with the Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity as mm-hmm. it has been worked out and mm-hmm. Presented and applied, you know, historically in terms of historical and systematic mm-hmm. theology.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of times there are terms used if we're not maybe as familiar with the Latin terminology and so mm-hmm. forth. It can get sort of tedious.
Yeah.
Now I think it's can be followed and can be understood. And of course, the challenge that we have is making it accurate and understandable.
Mm-hmm.
Probably the approach to understanding what covenant is going to be a big obstacle to get across. Mm-hmm. For example, you mentioned this earlier, but the reformulation of a covenant theological schema starts by recognizing that the scripture use of the term covenant presents a pattern with changing content. I don't think people probably are as familiar to considering covenant that way. Like I said, oftentimes covenant is reduced just to the idea of promise. Otherwise, covenant is sort of associated with treaty. Well, it's a treaty of some kind. And you have these varying ideas and notions kind of floating around that are somewhat familiar and connect with some of our, you know, human experience. And one of the conversations you and I've had before is that even in scripture, there are what we might refer to as sub-covenants. There are counterfeit covenants. There are profane oaths, you know, things of this nature. And so, to redirect our attention and our focus and to make the argument, and hopefully we can lay it out with good scriptural authority, and that is that the scriptural use of the term covenant is a pattern. That pattern has identifiable elements, it's repeated in scripture, and there is changing content. I don't think I can overstate how significant that concept is, that covenant is a divinely revealed pattern, scripturally identified, with a recognizable elements
mm-hmm.
and with a changing content.
Mm-hmm.
And if we get a hold of that and then begin to see its scriptural detail, we go a long way toward really getting a good founding in biblical covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, let me say some things here that are when you were talking about the challenges that we face in mm-hmm. a study like this, we're going to confront some not only often assume, but some very cherished notions by some of our theological heroes, which we'll get into, may get us in trouble. But let me just go ahead and say, covenant is not of the essence or an attribute of God's nature. And that's a biggie. We may not have come across that, or we may not be quite as familiar with that, but when you get into the literature, when you get into the development, the historical studies, I am presenting a contrary view that covenant is not of the essence, and covenant is not an attribute of God's nature. So while we acknowledge the historic Orthodox Christian categories of God's decree, now here we'll find too that decree and decrees refer to the same thing. Sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural, but we are talking about the comprehensive. I'm sorry?
That's significant too, the fact that we can use those interchangeably.
Because we're talking about the comprehensive will of God, but which we're also in our helpful way of sorting it out, we can refer to the decrees of creation and providence and predestination and election. But we can refer to it as the decree of one undivided divine will.
Exactly.
So that's a bit of a mind challenge for us, you know, to grasp. And so when we talk about that as well, I've already said that covenant is not of the essence or an attribute of God's nature. Covenant is also not a decree. There is no decree of covenant. This is beginning to narrow down to what we were saying about covenant being a means of God's condescension.
Right.
And we'll, of course, more fully develop and explain that.
But real quick though, you would say, you know, that's a necessary point to make in service to that treasure that we've received on the doctrine of the Trinity. And, and it's not just kind of splitting hairs. It's actually, you know, you're going to make the case that, that will affect that some of that Orthodox theology on the Trinity, and it'll affect it in a way where it actually may change some of the, understanding, theological understanding of what we have said in the past and what the church has said in the past about who God is as Trinitarian. And so that's why that discussion is important.
It is, and it can be very specifically identified, and that is the confusing and the problematic issue of the intra-Trinitarian relationship to covenant. We talk about the intra-Trinitarian decrees of God. We're talking about the works of God outside of himself, that are within his own purview of the nature of God and the communication and the purpose of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Would you say of his essence?
Well, no. We refer to the essence as the immanence and the divine counsel of God's immanence that is unrevealed. We can acknowledge that. We must acknowledge it because God is other.
Right.
And we must rest on what God has revealed of himself in terms of the attributes, the non-communicable attributes, and then his works in creation and providence that inform us that God is trustworthy in his immanence and the things we don't know about him. You know, there is no darkness in God at all.
Right.
You know, and you know this, but in theological speculations, particularly related to the Trinity, and in reference to some more recent speculations of social Trinitarian views, these things become very convoluted, if not kind of rejected altogether. The nature of and the knowledge of God's being that is other and that we acknowledge but submit to by saying we just don't know.
Right.
That is disturbing to some folks, and they have tried to read back into that by human experience and human logical necessity to say, no, God is this way or God is that way.
It makes it more relatable to us.
More relatable, more accessible.
Yeah.
But that's not safe.
Right.
And it does not have biblical or historical orthodox support.
Yeah. And I think, and we could probably get into this at a different time, but maybe it's also based off on a, what I would say is kind of a confused motivation. Even though on the surface of it, it seems laudable to say, well, don't we want God to be relatable to us? And yet you do that a certain way, especially a way that sacrifices, what we would say is biblically revealed truth about God's otherness.
Mm-hmm.
You end up not getting a God more relatable to us. You end up getting a God that's kind of just formed after our image.
Mm-hmm.
This seeps into, I think, the way in which we develop covenantal categories. As oftentimes, what I would say is, it seems like that's what ends up happening when we use covenantal categories to talk about God's essence. We're working the backward. We're working the wrong way around.
Or we redefine covenant.
Yeah.
We truncate it and reduce it to something like communal life or the inner Trinitarian life of, love or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point we'll get into this discussion too, is that covenant is not an attribute of God. Love is.
Yeah.
But they're not interchangeable.
Yeah.
But covenant is a way God expresses his love.
Right. Yeah.
And so, those are helpful. They're not just hair splitting.
Right.
Arid debates,
No, they're not.
Not just intellectualizing and, trying to get one up on somebody else or whatever. No, we're trying to be consistent with the knowability of God, but in acknowledging the knowability of God, we are limited and bound to what is revealed, and we must be submissive in faith to the unrevealed, but acknowledging the immanent essence of the uncreated otherness of God.
Right.
And that should humble us, but then what is revealed and what is knowable, and in God's pattern of condescension covenantally, our faith should be built in the trustworthiness and the faithfulness and the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
He did not spare his own Son, but freely offered him up for us all. I mean, how can you question the motivation, the love, and the trustworthiness of God? In that consideration, that brings us back to the incarnation, resurrection, and glorification of the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus the Christ, and how he is the new covenant. And when I say his work is the new covenant.
Right. Yeah. So, Dad, would you say then, just as we're thinking about tying a bow on this conversation, would you say that it was going to be helpful then to kind of focus in a portion of our conversation on what you might call that economic outworking of God and his works, and understanding that relationship with who God is, his works within the Trinity, and the decrees. How would you kind of at the end here tie that together to say, this is going to be the focus of a few conversations, the focus of a few developments.
Right. It gets into a lot more detail, as you well know. And one of the things that will be used is terminology, for example, ontological and economic trinity. There's some other terms used too, processional and missional trinity. So attempts to sort of categorize that difference between the, what we're talking about, the immanence, the otherness, the works of God outside of himself that are, within the relationship of the Holy Trinity. And then what God reveals of his works externally through creation and providence. All of this has been very refinedly developed in Orthodox Christian Trinitarian doctrine. A lot of Latin terms are used. And what we want to do is simply explain those Latin terms. They're very useful. They're helpful. We're not as accustomed to them.
Right.
But they really help us delineate what Scripture is revealing. So I think that, you know, that's the kind of thing that will be a challenge, but is necessary for us to work through. I hope that the conversation doesn't become too tedious, maybe by keeping it in manageable bites. And also, I would just say again that much of the content of what we've talked about is more fully developed in the position paper, and that'll be posted, as I said, in segments. That'll be posted upon the website, so someone could go and read that and get, I think, more content.
Yeah.
Well, as we come to a close of this part of the conversation, we haven't covered everything that we wanted to in giving a defense or a reason for why this study is important, why going into these kinds of details and even some disagreements. But we want to refine. We want to improve. We want to build upon that which good foundation has been laid and which those who are devoted to the Lord Jesus, His kingdom, and His covenant have spent time and reputation on. So we want to give a good answer for spending time on this. I would just back up and say that as we continue this, keep this in mind. A reformulation of covenant theology and the covenant theological schema starts by recognizing that the scripture use of the term covenant presents a pattern with changing content. That we're talking about the works or the economy of the Holy Trinity that are revealed through creation and providence and through the revealed Word of God and that come to fruition in the incarnation, the resurrection, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And in so doing, we're going to want to be consistent with that biblical pattern and practice going into the details of the changing content. But in order to do that, we need to have the security and the certainty of the stability of who the Holy Trinity is and what the Holy Trinity's relationship to covenant theology is. And we don't want to back into to a mistake or to a way that would compromise the integrity of that historic and priceless Christian doctrine.
Yeah, and we'd say biblical.
Biblical doctrine of the Trinity, it is the identifying and founding doctrine of our Christian faith. It sets us apart in terms of Christian faith and life. So we really need to appreciate that. So we will pick up with more in by way of giving the reasons for this study and hopefully encouraging others to continue with it. After the apology, we'll get into the abstract that I think will be an attention getter. So these will be some of the conversations that are coming up. We appreciate all who are interested. We hope you'll share this. We do want to, again, direct you to the website, ncconvo.com, for the text of the studies that we're doing.
Yeah, so you can find our podcast there too. You can also find it on any podcast app that you get. It's on iTunes. So if you enjoy the conversation.
SermonAudio.com has been pretty well used. And SermonAudio.com also is connected to a number of sermons over the years. And that continues to get a lot of use, which I'm thankful for.
Sermon Audio is who hosts our audio files and video files, and they've been really great. And so you can find our stuff there. You can also find posts on Facebook at NC Convo. And if you want to engage a little bit, you can do that there or send an email. We look forward to doing this again soon and continuing the conversation, getting into season two. Until then, I guess we'll say goodbye.
Okay, doxa theo.